The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Arthur W. Pink. I affectionately inscribed this book to my dear father and mother, in grateful appreciation of the fact that from a child I was taught to revere the Holy Scriptures. Introduction. Christianity is the religion of a book. Christianity is based upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. The starting point of all doctrinal discussion must be the Bible. Upon the foundation of the divine inspiration of the Bible stands or falls the entire edifice of Christian truth. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11:3. Surrender the dogma of verbal inspiration and you are left like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea, at the mercy of every wind that blows. Deny that the Bible is, without any qualifications, the very Word of God, and you are left without any ultimate standard of measurement and without any supreme authority. It is useless to discuss any doctrine taught by the Bible until you are prepared to acknowledge, unreservedly, that the Bible is the final court of appeal. Grant that the Bible is a divine revelation and communication of God's own mind and will to men, and you have a fixed starting point, from which advance can be made into the domain of truth. Grant that the Bible is in its original manuscripts inerrant and infallible and you reach the place where study of its contents is both practicable and profitable. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. This is the strategic center of Christian theology, and must be defended at all costs. It is the point at which our satanic enemy is constantly hurling his hellish battalions. Here it was he made his first attack. In Eden he asked, "Yea, hath God said?" And today he is pursuing the same tactics. Throughout the ages the Bible has been the central object of his assaults. Every available weapon in the devil's arsenal has been employed in his determined and ceaseless efforts to destroy the temple of God's truth. In the first days of the Christian era the attack of the enemy was made openly, the bonfire being the chief instrument of destruction, but in these last days the assault is made in a more subtle manner, and comes from a more unexpected quarter. The divine origin of the Scriptures is now disputed in the name of scholarship and science, and that, too, by those who profess to be friends and champions of the Bible. Much of the learning and theological activity of the hour are concentrated in the attempt to discredit and destroy the authenticity and authority of God's Word, the result being that thousands of nominal Christians are plunged into a sea of doubt. Many of those who are paid to stand in our pulpits and defend the truth of God are now the very ones who are engaged in sowing the seeds of unbelief and destroying the faith of those to whom they minister. But these modern methods will prove no more successful in their efforts to destroy the Bible than did those employed in the opening centuries of the Christian era. As well might the birds attempt to demolish the granite rock of Gibraltar by pecking at it with their beaks, for never, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. PS 119:89. Now the Bible does not fear investigation. Instead of fearing it, the Bible courts and challenges consideration and examination. The more widely it is known, the more closely it is read, the more carefully it is studied, the more unreservedly will it be received as the Word of God. Christians are not a company of enthusiastic fanatics. They are not lovers of myths. They are not anxious to believe a delusion. They do not desire their lives to be molded by an empty superstition. They do not wish to mistake hallucination for inspiration. If they are wrong, they wish to be set right. If they are deceived, they want to be disillusioned. If they are mistaken, they desire to be corrected. The first question which the thoughtful reader of the Bible has to answer is, what importance and value am I to attach to the contents of the Scriptures? Were the writers of the Bible so many fanatics moved by oracle or frenzy? Were they merely poetically inspired and intellectually elevated? Or were they, as they claimed to be, and as the scriptures affirmed they were, moved by the Holy Spirit to act as the voice of God to a sinful world? Were the writers of the Bible inspired by God in a manner no other men were in any other age of the world? Were they invested and endowed with the power to disclose mysteries and point men upward and onward to that which otherwise would have been an impenetrable future? One can readily appreciate the fact that the answer to these questions is of supreme importance. If the Bible is not inspired in the strictest sense of the word, then it is worthless, for it claims to be God's word, and if its claims are spurious, then its statements are unreliable and its contents are untrustworthy. If, on the other hand, it can be shown to the satisfaction of every impartial inquirer that the Bible is the word of God, inerrant and infallible, then we have a starting point from which we can advance to the conquest of all truth. A book that claims to be a divine revelation, a claim which, as we shall see, is substantiated by the most convincing credentials, cannot be rejected or even neglected without grave peril to the soul. True wisdom cannot refuse to examine it with care and impartiality. If the claims of the Bible be well founded, then the prayerful and diligent study of the scriptures becomes of paramount importance. They have a claim upon our notice and time which nothing else has, and beside them everything in this world loses its luster and sinks into utter insignificance. If the Bible be the word of God, then it infinitely transcends in value all the writings of men, and in exact ratio to its immeasurable superiority to human productions, such is our responsibility and duty to give it the most reverent and serious consideration. As a divine revelation, the Bible ought to be studied, yet this is the only subject on which human curiosity does not desire information. Into every other sphere man pushes his investigations, but the book of books is neglected, and this not only by the ignorant and illiterate, but by the wise of this world as well. The cultured dilettante will boast of his acquaintance with the sages of Greece and Rome, yet will know little or nothing of Moses and the prophets, Christ and his apostles. But the general neglect of the Bible verifies the scriptures and affords additional proof of their authenticity. The contempt with which the Bible is treated demonstrates that human nature is exactly what God's word represents it to be, fallen and depraved, and is unmistakable evidence that the carnal mind is enmity against God. If the Bible is the word of God, if it stands on an infinitely exalted plane, all alone, if it immeasurable transcends all the greatest productions of human genius, then we should naturally expect to find that it has unique credentials, that there are internal marks which prove it to be the handiwork of God, that there is conclusive evidence to show that its author is superhuman, divine. That these expectations are realized, we shall now endeavor to show that there is no reason whatever for anyone to doubt the divine inspiration of the scriptures is the purpose of this book to demonstrate. As we examine the natural world, we find innumerable proofs of the existence of a personal creator, and the same God who has manifested himself through his works has also revealed his wisdom and rule through his word. The God of creation and the God of written revelation are one, and there are irrefutable arguments to show that the Almighty, who made the heavens and the earth, is also the author of the Bible. We shall now submit to the critical attention of the reader a few of the lines of demonstration which argue for the divine inspiration of the Bible. Chapter 1. There is a presumption in favor of the Bible. This argument may be simply and tersely stated thus: man needed a divine revelation couched in human language. God had previously given man a revelation of himself in his created works, which men please to term nature, but bears unmistakable testimony to the existence of its creator, and though sufficient is revealed of God through it to render all men without excuse, yet creation does not present a complete unveiling of God's character. Creation reveals God's wisdom and power, but it gives us a very imperfect presentation of His mercy and love. Creation is now under the curse. It is imperfect, because it has been marred by sin. Therefore, an imperfect creation cannot be a perfect medium for revealing God, and hence, also, the testimony of creation is contradictory. In the spring of the year, when nature puts on her levelized robes and we see the beautiful foliage of the countryside, and listen to the happy songs of the birds, we have no difficulty in inferring that a gracious God is ruling over our world. But what of the winter time, when the countryside is desolate and the trees are leafless and forlorn, when a pall of death seems to be resting on everything? When we stood by the seashore, and watched the setting sun crimsoning the placid waters on a quiet eve, we had no hesitation in ascribing the picture to the hand of the divine artist. But when we stand upon the same seashore on a stormy night, hear the roaring of the breakers and the howling wind, see the boats battling with the angry waves, and listen to the heart-rending cries of the seamen, as they go down into watery grave, then, we are tempted to wonder if, after all, a merciful God is at the helm. As one walks through the Grand Canyon, or stands before the Niagara Falls, the hands and power of God seem very evident, but, as one witnesses the desolations of the San Francisco earthquake or the death-dealing effects of the volcanic eruptions of Mount Vesuvius, he is again perplexed and puzzled. In a word, then, the testimony of nature is conflicting, and, as we have said, this is due to the fact that sin has come in and marred God's handiwork. Creation displays God's natural attributes, but it tells us little or nothing of His moral perfections. Nature knows no forgiveness and shows no mercy, and if we had no other source of information, we should never discover the fact that God pardons sinners. Man then needs a written revelation from God. Our limitations and our ignorance reveal our need. Man is in darkness concerning God. Blot the Bible out of existence, and what should we know about His character, His moral attributes, His attitude toward us, or His demands upon us? As we have seen, nature is but an imperfect medium for revealing God. The ancients had the same nature before them as we have, but what did they discover of His character? Unto what knowledge of the one true God did they attain? The 17th chapter of the Acts answers that question. When the Apostle Paul was in the famous city of Athens, famous for its learning and philosophical culture, he discovered an altar, on which were inscribed the words, "To the unknown God." The same condition prevails today. Visit those lands, which have not been illumined by the light of the Holy Scriptures, and it will be found that their peoples know no more about the character of the living God than did the ancient Egyptians and Babylonians. Man is in darkness concerning himself. From whence am I? What am I? Am I anything more than a reasoning animal? Have I an immortal soul, or am I nothing more than a sentient being? What is the purpose of my existence? Why am I here in this world at all? What is the end and aim of life? How shall I employ my time and talents? Shall I live only for today, eat, drink, and be merry? What after death? Do I perish like the beasts of the field, or is the grave the portal into another world? If so, whither am I bound? Do these questions appear senseless and irrelevant? Annihilate the Scriptures, eliminate all the light they have shed upon these problems, and whither shall we turn for a solution? If the Bible had never been written, how many of these questions could have been satisfactorily answered? A very striking testimony to man's need of a divine revelation was given by the celebrated but skeptical historian Gibbon. He remarked, "Since, therefore, the most sublime efforts of philosophy can extend no farther than feebly, to point out the desire, the hope, or, at most, the probability, of a future state, there is nothing except a divine revelation, that can ascertain the existence and describe the condition of the invisible country, which is destined to receive the souls of men after their separation from the body. Our experiences reveal our need. There are problems to be faced which our wisdom is incapable of solving, there are obstacles in our path, which we have no means of surmounting, there are enemies to be met which we are unable to vanquish. We are in dire need of counsel, strength, and courage. There are trials and tribulations which come to us, testing the hearts of the bravest and stoutest, and we need comfort and cheer. There are sorrows and bereavements, which crush our spirits, and we need the hope of immortality and resurrection. Our corporate life reveals our need. What is to govern and regulate our dealings one with the other? Shall each do that which is right in his own eyes? That would destroy all law and order. Shall we draw up some moral code, some ethical standard? But who shall fix it? Opinions vary. We need some final court of appeal. If we had no Bible, where should we find it? Man then needs a divine revelation. God is able to supply that need, therefore, is it not reasonable to suppose he will do so? Surely God will not mock our ignorance, and leave us to grope in the dark. If it is harder to believe that the universe had no creator, than it is to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if it is a greater tax upon our faith, to suppose that Christianity with all its glorious triumphs is without a divine founder, than it is to believe that it rests upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, does it not also make a greater demand upon human credulity, to imagine that God would leave mankind without an intelligible communication from himself, than it does to believe that the Bible is a revelation from the Creator to his fallen and erring creatures? If there is a personal God and none but a fool will deny his existence, and if we are the works of his hands, he surely would not leave us in doubt concerning the great problems, which have to do with our temporal, spiritual, and eternal welfare. If an earthly parent advises his sons and daughters in their problems and perplexities, warns them of the perils and pitfalls of life, which menace their well-being, counsels them with regard to their daily welfare, and makes known to them his plans and purposes concerning their future, surely it is incredible to suppose that our Heavenly Father would do less for his children. We are often uncertain as to which is the right course to pursue. We are frequently in doubt as to the real path of duty. We are constantly surrounded by the hosts of wickedness, which seek to accomplish our downfall, and we are daily confronted with experiences which make us sad and sorrowful. The wisest among us need guidance, which our own wisdom fails to supply. The best of humanity need grace, which the human heart is powerless to bestow. The most refined among the sons of men need deliverance from temptations which they cannot overcome. Will God mock us then in our need? Will God leave us alone in the hour of our weakness? Will God refuse to provide for us a refuge from our enemies? Man needs a counselor, a comforter, a deliverer. The very fact that God has a father's regard for his children necessitates that he should give them a written revelation, which communicates his mind and will concerning them and which points them to the one who is willing and able to supply all their need. To sum up this argument, man needs a divine revelation. God is able to supply one, is it not, therefore, reasonable to suppose he will do so? There is then a presumption in favor of the Bible. Is it not more reasonable to believe that he whose name and nature is love shall provide us with a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, than to leave us to grope our way amid the darkness of a fallen and ruined world?